Let us turn again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. I say again, not only because we have read in Romans chapter 14, but also you may recall that last Wednesday evening we were looking at the closing three verses of Romans chapter 12. Over the past several Wednesdays now, we've been looking in Ephesians in chapter 6 and chapter 5 and 6 and last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 2 in Ephesians, emphasizing verse 2, you may remember, where God has raised us out of this present world. And we were looking at the reality of the big change, the decisive change, the radical breach with the past that comes when God makes us alive in Christ Jesus, raises us up into the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his goodness and his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And when we were looking at Romans chapter 12, the closing verses, last Wednesday evening, we went looking at these verses, you may remember, simply from a moralistic point of view. These verses from verse 19, 20 and 21, you remember these are the verses where the apostle Paul is exhorting us from the scriptures how to treat our enemies. You may remember, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs unto the Lord. And he quotes there out of Deuteronomy, of course, and then, therefore, if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. A quotation, of course, out of the book of Proverbs in chapter 25. And the general principle that Paul is enunciating is that we don't overcome evil by seeking revenge on those who are evildoers. We overcome evil by good, he tells us in verse 21. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we simply treat other people the way that they treat us, then we're no different to the world. And it's almost as though we've never really been converted at all. And in chapter 12 in Romans, as we were pointing out, the basis of all these exhortations given to us to live the Christian life is based on the assumption that we have been changed. Be not conformed to this world, says Paul in verse 2 of chapter 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And often there are Christian people and they're wondering, what is the will of God? Well, Paul tells us what the will of God is. He tells in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 14, right through. And in many other of these ethical passages, if we can so call them, he is telling us how to live the Christian life. You remember how he puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So anything that is a contradiction of sanctity is not included in the will of God. Everything that is conducive to sanctification is in the will of God for our lives. So the will of God is not some mysterious thing that we have to seek out. Open the pages of Scripture, open the Old Testament, and read the prophets, read the Psalms, read the Proverbs, and we find the will of God there very clearly spelled out. We have difficulties, of course, in the nitty-gritties of difficult decision-making. And that's why Paul here in chapter 14, he turns to deal with these big issues where there are these doubtful disputations, where Christian people differ as to whether you should eat meat only or eat vegetables, whether you should drink wine or be a total abstainer, or that kind of issue. It is always one of those controversial points where Christians differ. And Paul, in this chapter 14 in Romans, he emphasizes two things. He emphasizes the extensiveness of Christian liberty. He says, if you don't want to drink wine, then don't drink it. But don't condemn people who do, because the scripture does not in itself condemn the use of wine. So he is saying you have to understand that the Christian life is not a set of rules. It is a life of sanctity and indeed devotion and consecration to God. And those who are committed to the Lordship of Christ, these kinds of issues will settle themselves. They will all fall into line. And if we have a conscience about something, then follow our conscience. But don't make an issue of it. Keep it to yourself and God, says the apostle. So this is what this chapter is all about. And really what Paul is doing is dealing with these doubtful disputations, because the Christian life is a day-by-day decision-making process of living. Until the day we die, we have to make decisions. How do I live today as a Christian? And this is the kind of issue that the Apostle Paul is spelling out in this great epistle to the Romans. But not only does he in this 14th chapter give to us the extensiveness of Christian liberty, he also gives to us the limitations of Christian liberty. He says we can't just do as we please. We have to remember the weaker brother. And he says we don't eat with offense. If someone is offended by me eating meat, says Paul, then I won't eat meat. It's perfectly lawful to eat meat or whatever. But if someone is mistakenly weak and is offended, then Paul says, I won't cause that brother to stumble through my exercise of liberty. I will restrain my liberty. Because not only is the Christian life a life of liberty, it is also a life of love. And Paul is emphasizing, if you destroy, he doesn't mean to destroy in the sense of losing the salvation, but you can destroy the usefulness of perhaps a potentially useful Christian believer, and you can upset him and deviate him away, where he becomes, as it were, misguided, and he wanders into some kind of bypath method over these kinds of issues. Then Paul says, you've actually destroyed someone for whom Christ has died, and you're no longer walking in love. So it's all very well to have our opinions on things, but it can be destructive. It can be disruptive if, in fact, we insist that everybody else must see it the way that we do and, in fact, live it out the way that we think is the way to live it out. Keep it to yourself and God. Now, that's a general kind of overstatement that I want to make as we come to our theme this evening. And I want to focus our attention particularly in Romans chapter 14, because this is really the heart of what the Christian faith is all about. It has to do with the Lordship of Christ. And in verse number 9, Paul tells us this. He says, for to this end, literally unto for this purpose, that's what it would be literally, for to this end Christ both died and rose and lived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So when we have all these exhortations given to us in Ephesians, like putting on the armor of God, for example, that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, and in this great practical portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans from chapter 12 onwards, there is a basic principle that undergirds everything that the apostle says, and that is that Christ is Lord. These are not just Paul's good advice to us. This is the commandment of the Lord, he tells us in other places. So it is the will of Christ. And the reason that the will of Christ is to be implemented in our lives is because he is Lord. And it's this issue that I want us to think about. Because it's, I'm sure, very easy for us as Christian people to have an orthodoxy that doesn't really impinge upon our practical personal living. It is possible, indeed I would not come across, probably, I've never yet come across a Christian, and I don't expect ever to do so, to come across a Christian who would deny as a theoretical or a theological proposition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every Christian believes that. And we believe that because it is so evident on a superficial reading even of the New Testament. It's obvious that Jesus Christ is Lord, because the Bible says it over and over again. So Christian people are not going to deny that. And even unbelievers are not going to deny that the Christian scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's one thing to have a theoretical proposition and indeed to believe it and to be accurate. It's one thing to have that in our heads as a proposition of truth. It's another thing to have it as a practical reality day by day in our lives. Do we live as if Jesus Christ is Lord? And that's the issue that really is undergirding all of this, a series of exhortations for Christian living that the Apostle Paul is giving to us in these chapters and in other places as well. So I want us to focus in on this. There's another reason I want to emphasize it, and it is because we are very, very quick to speak of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is, again, a true thing for a Christian to say, because he is the Savior. But when we think of the New Testament emphasis, it's not that he is Savior and Lord. It is the other way about. He is Lord and Savior. And you find that there is always this priority given, not to the Saviorhood of Christ, but to the Lordship of Christ. And that is the biblical priority in this matter, even although often in our thinking and in our living, it is not the practical priority very often of our lives. Now, in looking at this verse 9, which is a summary of what the Apostle Paul is really driving at, the context, verses 7 and 8, particularly leads into this. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself." That is, we live in a harmony in the body of Christ, but we live supremely to the Lord. We live for each other and to each other, but they are not our priority. Our priority is living to Christ. "For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we belong to the Lord." And then we have the statement in verse number 9. "For this reason, so that we will belong to the Lord, for this reason, Christ both died and rose and lived again, in order that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." So how then are we going to look at this verse? It's a wide-ranging verse, but the first thing I think that we have to be very clear about is who is it precisely that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says here, for this purpose, Christ died, rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Who are those that Paul has in mind when he says that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living? Who are the dead and the living here in Paul's teaching for whom Christ has done these things? Now, we have to be very clear. While it is true that Christ is Lord in the sense that he is the Creator, the Scripture makes that clear. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. And we read that in John's Gospel in the opening verses. We read it in Colossians chapter 1, for example. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he is a creature, but everything else is created by him. And so there's no question that the Scripture teaches, without any sense of embarrassment or hesitation, that Jesus Christ, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Now, that may sound strange to our ears. And it's strange to our ears, not because it's strange to biblical teaching, but because it's strange to the presentation of the gospel that often we hear far too frequently. In the beginning, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us and took his humanity from his virgin mother's womb, that one in the beginning with God was God. And in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he was the one through whom God the Father made the heavens and the earth. That's the teaching, and that's the pattern of the Scripture. And so in that sense, when it is taught in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is Lord, that obviously encompasses the overall lordship of Christ. And he cannot be anything other than Lord. And so in a certain sense, everyone belongs to him. He is Lord over every life in that sense. The Scripture makes it very clear that the Lord rules in heaven and in earth. And he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That's the view that the Bible has of the God of Israel. And that's the view that the New Testament has of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think of him in terms of his humiliation and in terms of his humanity. And indeed, there are books written increasingly since the end of the 19th century. Quite a plethora of books have been written looking for the historical Jesus. And what we need, we're told today, increasingly by many who would seek to demythologize the gospel, as they would say, get rid of the supernaturalism, and then men in our materialistic view of things, they will believe in Jesus Christ if we present him as the man from Galilee, the man who went about doing good. Now, all of that happens to be biblically true, but it does not happen to be the presentation of the scripture. The Bible is not so concerned, the New Testament, I mean, is not so concerned to present us with Jesus the man. It is more concerned to present us with Christ the Lord. And the great emphasis in the scripture, even in Jesus' own teaching, is that he came from heaven down to earth. He doesn't belong to this world in the same way as you and I belong to the world. He says, I don't belong to this realm in the way that you do. I have come down from heaven. You and I, we've never been anywhere else but in this world. We were nowhere before we were conceived in our mother's womb. We had no existence. We had no personal existence or consciousness whatsoever. But here is one who came from heaven's glory. And that's why we were reading again in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. It is one of my favorite passages. And I put to you, it should be one of your favorite passages. Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11. Where we have the humiliation of Christ in verses 5 to 8. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the word in the Greek language there means exact likeness. You and I are made in the image of God, but we're not exactly like God. God's not like us, although we have some resemblance. But the scripture is saying, Paul is saying, that Jesus Christ is exactly like God. In the same way as the writer to the Hebrews says he is the express image of his glory. He is God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus told that to his disciples. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He has seen what the Father is like. There's no point in us asking what is God like. We look into the New Testament, into the Gospels, and that is what God is like. He tabernacled amongst us. In order that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, we have the humiliation, the coming into the world, taking upon himself the likeness of a slave, the exact likeness of slavehood, and becoming in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, from verse 9 to 11, we have the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, there is going to come a time, Paul is saying, when everybody, the whole creation, is going to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is not something that is done in a corner. It is something that the scripture says is going to be recognized at the last day when all of humanity is going to be forced to bow the knee. And all those tongues that have blasphemed their way through their earthly existence will in that day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is not the lordship that Paul is talking about here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Who is he speaking about when he says that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living? He is speaking of those whom he has already been speaking of in verses 7 and 8. He is speaking of Christians. He is speaking of those who live unto him. He is speaking of those who die unto him. He is speaking of those who share in the death and in the life of Jesus Christ. And it is these that the Apostle Paul is saying, these are the ones for whom Christ has done something, in order that he might be, in the truest sense, the Lord of those who live to him, and the Lord of those who die unto him. What does Paul mean when he says, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we live, therefore we are the Lord's, or whether we die? Well, think of how he puts it, how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where he speaks there, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live in him and with him, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And that's the same kind of teaching that Paul is giving here. And so he is not speaking of the creature or the creatorship, lordship of Christ. He is speaking of the salvation, the redemption, the kingdom of God lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking here of the realm of nature and the realm of creation. He's speaking in the realm of grace that is ultimately going to appear in the realm of glory. So he is speaking of Christians, and we live to Christ in the newness of life that we're talking about a couple of Wednesdays ago, where we are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins, but we have been raised up into the heavenly places. That is what the Christian believer is. He is not simply a good man, he's a godly man. And he is a new creation. He hasn't evolved, as it were, into being. He hasn't just, as it were, drifted through some process of evolutionary change from being a sinner to being a saint in the Lord. There is a new creation required. It's not a question of evolution or gradual development. The old man must die, and the new man must be born again, all over again. Now, that's the principle. We live to him. But also Paul says that we die with him. And there are two ways in which the Christian believer dies in union with Christ. We die, of course, inwardly. We share in his death. The old man goes. We die, the mortification of sin and repentance and all these great issues of which the Bible speaks so frequently and so clearly. But there's another way in which we die with Christ. And that is we share the sufferings of Christ. We take up the cross. The cross is a symbol of pain and death. It is, in the old world, if you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew that that man was on his way to die. And that's what Jesus means when he says we must take up our cross, because the mark of Christianity according to the New Testament is crucifixion. The cross is the mark of Christ. To bear the cross and to bear something of the likeness of his death, that is the mark of Jesus. We cannot be his disciples if we know nothing of dying with him and of living with him and living in him. I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So who are those people that Paul has in mind? For to this end Christ both died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Who are they? They are the people for whom he did something. And what is it that he did for those people? Paul tells us here, he died for them, and he also lived for them. So let's look at these two ideas in the time that remains to us. What is it that Christ has actually done for us in order not only that he will be Lord of our lives, but in order that he will possess us as his subjects, as indeed his possession? What has he done? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, he died for us. Now, this is so familiar, the old, old story of crucifixion. And the danger is that we will think that this is the beginning, as it were, the elementary of the Christian faith. The crucifixion is not the elementary of the Christian faith. There is a certain sense in which we could almost say it is the entirety of the Christian faith. You remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, who is it that is worthy to open the books? The book of God's providence, the book of God's purposes of grace for the world. Who is it that is able to open up the book and to unleash the purposes of God for salvation in the world? Nobody in heaven, no angel can do it. And then you remember how the apostle was told not to weep because there is one who can open the book. And you remember how the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the book and to show us what is written in God's great plan of salvation for the world. And John looked and he saw not a lion, he saw a lamb. The lamb standing as it had been slain, so to speak, in the midst of the throne. The lamb, the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the book. So when we go to heaven, you and I are going to be looking at the Lamb of God, and our eyes are going to be fixed on him because we recognize that what he has done is what encompasses everything that was necessary to be done to make us believers and to bring us unto God. And the language that the New Testament speaks of the death of Christ is highly significant. For example, the word ransom is used. Jesus himself says that he has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life in death as a ransom for many. Now, you know as well as I do that the idea of a ransom or the idea of redemption is to get back into our own possession something that we want very badly, something that may well have been taken from us. And the picture of ransom in the death of Christ is very, it is taken out of that ransom context where you would be willing to pay a price in order to bring back into your possession. And indeed, you might even pay a high price in the slave market because there was someone that you were wanting to possess as a slave in your household, and you would pay the price in order to have that one belonging to you. Now, that's the idea of ransom that we find used in the scripture. He pays the ransom. What is the asking price for our soul? It is nothing less than the blood of Jesus and the death of Christ. He is willing to give his life as a ransom for many. But it is not only that is the idea behind the death of Christ. It is also the idea of propitiation. Because when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he wasn't only dealing with our sin and putting it away and taking it away from us to himself, as Peter says, taking our sins in his own body on the tree. He was doing something for us, but he was also doing something for God. There is a Godward aspect to the sacrifices of the scripture. It is God who is going to see, and God is going to smell, so to speak, the sweet sacrifices. You remember how a few weeks ago now in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 2, we were looking at Paul's exhortation there to walk in love as Christ, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling sacrifice. The sacrifice that Christ gave of himself on the cross of Calvary was on our behalf, but it wasn't to us that he was offering the sacrifice. He was offering it for us to God, because God is angry with sinners every day. He is angry with us. We were children of wrath, you remember. We commented on it a couple of weeks ago. We were once children of disobedience and children of wrath, children of this world. Just the same as everybody else, children of wrath. That's what we were, under the curse of God. Why are we not under the curse of God now then? Is it because Christ rose from the dead? No, that's not the reason. The reason we're not under the wrath of God is because Christ died in our place. And in dying in our place, he was offering himself to propitiate an angry God. Because the idea of propitiation is the idea of appeasing and putting away wrath. And it's not that Christ, as it were, offers himself as our propitiation against the anger of a reluctant God. It is that God himself puts Christ forward. as Paul tells us in Romans chapter, God puts Christ forward as a propitiation. He is the Lamb whom God provides, as well as being the Lamb whom God becomes and the Lamb whom God accepts in our place. And so what has Christ done for us? He has covered our sins. He has paid the price to deliver us from death and bondage, the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin. He has done what is necessary to turn away the wrath of God. How does he turn away the wrath of God? He takes the wrath of God to himself. And God is satisfied. As we come to the communion weekend, God willing, we're going to be looking at more of this kind of thing, because the communion is the time really when we should be remembering how, as clearly as we can, that Christ, our Passover, is a sacrifice for us. Because it is when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's the principle. And I don't have time this evening to go into all of that. But there is that idea. But also this, there's not only the idea of ransom and the idea of propitiation. There is also the idea of obedience. He became obedient unto God, unto death. Christ was doing, in his life and in his death, he was doing something that was eminently pleasing to God. And what he was doing was fulfilling the commandments on our behalf, living for us. And then he was not only fulfilling the precepts of the law of God, all the commands fulfilled in Christ, he was also fulfilling all the threats, all the penalty of the law. He fulfills it all. And God is pleased with what he does, because God wants some satisfaction, and God wants sin to be dealt with as sin should be dealt with. And sin is dealt with by Christ. Now, I know I'm condensing all this, but these are the things that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And these must be the things that he has in mind, because these are the things that are taught elsewhere in the scriptures, not only of the New Testament, but even the Old Testament. These principles are well rooted over the centuries of offerings and sacrifices, and where the sinner would have peace with God and an atonement would be made for Israel for another 12-month period. And the people could know that God had accepted the sacrifice on their behalf. Now, these are the principles. And Christ became obedient unto death. There is a tremendous cost of our redemption. And why does he do all this? In order that he might be our Lord. In order that we might own him in allegiance. In order that we might be willing subjects. And that we might be willing devotees. He has done so much for us, and he has done it all because he wants us to do at least some things for him. So the first thing that Christ did for us, Paul tells us here and in other places, is that he died for us. For whether, he says, for to this end Christ both died, and then we're told that he rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, those who are dead in him, dead with Christ, and living the new life in Christ. So the first thing that he did to make us his willing subjects was he died for us. But Paul doesn't leave it there, because there's more to Christ's lordship than, dare I say it, simply dying for us. He also lived for us, the apostle tells us. This end Christ both died and rose and revived and lived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, once again, we have to be clear. What living is this that Paul has in mind when he says Christ died and then rose and revived, lived again? There's a sense in which it would be perfectly true to say that before he died for us, Christ also lived for us. The moment that he entered into his public ministry in his baptism, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, for example, the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At that point, our Lord Jesus Christ became numbered with the transgressors. He was not only, as it were, numbered with us on the cross of Calvary, the whole of his public ministry was one where he is identified with the transgressors, the publicans and the sinners. That is why he was receiving the publicans and the sinners and all the riffraff who came to him. This man receives sinners. Of course, he is identified with sinners. Of course he is, because that was the prophecy of Messiah. He's going to be numbered with those who need a savior. He came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it is true to say that before he died for us, Christ lived for us. He did for us in his perfect obedience and righteousness before God. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet never sinned. Not one place in thought, in word or deed did he violate any commandment of God, outwardly or inwardly or in the spirit or in the body. A perfect conformity to the real meaning of what God's commandments desire for you and for me. He did it for us. But when the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here that Christ lived for us, he's not speaking of that life that Christ lived before he died. He is speaking of the life that Christ lives after he died. So Christ died, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again from the dead. We'll be looking at that, God willing, at the communion time. And he continues to live for us. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. The life of the Christian believer is Christ living in me. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, you remember that great passage, Caesarea Philippi. Upon this rock I will build my church. Well, how can he possibly build his church if he's dead? How can he possibly be one who is actually laying a foundation? Christ lays the foundation of all Christian faith. If you and I are Christians, it's not that we've become Christians by the church or by preachers or by reading the Bible. We have become Christians because Christ has made us Christians. We have all been taught by Jesus, says Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4. We have been taught by Jesus. He is the one who has brought us to himself. And why do we come to him? We come to him because we recognize that he is kind and welcoming to the likes of ourselves. That's why we come to Christ. Why is it that we don't confess to some people? Why is it? There's some people I wouldn't even dream of confessing anything to them. Because I would not be convinced of receiving a warm-hearted, understanding, loving reception. And I will not share with them the burdens of my heart. I have no intention of doing so. Because they are not warm-hearted or sympathetic. They're cold, clinical, critical, condemning. And they will never get confessions out of me. But we come to Christ because he welcomes sinners. He receives sinners and he eats with them. And one thing for sure when we read the scriptures is how the multitudes came, all those who knew not the law, they were out of the way. They came to Christ because they recognized that here at long last is someone who understands their plight and is willing to listen and to help them in their plight. Now, it's like that even since Christ rose again from the dead. When you and I come to Christ, we're not coming to a dead Christ. Christ meets his people in his resurrection. I am with you always, he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, sending us out into the world to preach the gospel. What's the point of a preacher going out into the world to preach the gospel? Because the efficacy, the power comes from Christ. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. You remember what the Lord said to Paul when he was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18 there. You remember how the apostle needed to be encouraged and in that awful place, Corinth. And Paul was preaching there and the Lord appeared to him in a vision in the night. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Hold not thy peace. Speak on. Keep on preaching the way you're doing. You're doing just fine. Because no man shall lay on you to hurt you, because I am with you." Now, certainly it is true that the apostles were privileged, but they were to be witnesses of the resurrection. But the principle is the same. And so when Christ, as it were, died and rose again from the dead and lived again in order that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living, it's not just that we are committed to him, that we live unto him who died for us and rose again, but that he is committed to us. John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this cause the Father loves me, says the Lord, that I might lay down my life and that I might take it again." Why is he going to take his life again as the great Redeemer? In order to be the good shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he also takes his life back again for the sake of the sheep. "Because I live, you shall live also." That's the principle that Paul is summarizing here. And so when we have these exhortations for Christian living, it's not just do the best you can and try to be good and be good neighbors and do your fellow men no harm. That's not the Christian life. That's human morality. Everybody, every religion probably would teach that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is living unto Christ. And the moment that we are committed to Christ as our Lord, then we will find that all these issues will fall into place, because there is a power and a dynamism as well as a motivation to live the Christian life. And that's why, as I was saying on Sunday morning, when the Apostle Paul is giving these exhortations to pray for all the saints, for example, the assumption is he's speaking to Christians. And the assumption is that Christians are willing and eager to learn to implement the apostle's words, because they're not Paul's ultimate words. They are the words of the Lord. It is Christ who wants us to pray for all his saints. And that's why we should do so. Because if we are Christians, we are claiming Christ not only as our Savior, we are claiming that he is our Lord. That's what we're saying. And Jesus asked his disciples on one occasion, and I must close. I notice the time's going. And I must close. But he did say on one occasion, you remember, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" That was an orthodox confession to make. And people make that. "Why then do you say that, but don't do the things I tell you? Why say he is Lord if in reality he's not?" That's the implication. There's more to say, but I don't have time to say it. But there's one final comment that I will make. And it is this, and I already mentioned it. There is the day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the question is not, are we going to own him Lord of all? We are going to do so. The question is, when are we going to do so? And the question is, how are we going to do so? Are we going to do so at the last day because there's nothing else for us to do and we're forced by circumstances and vision to acknowledge the truth of his lordship? Are we going to wait for that? Or are we in this world going to bow the knee gladly, happily, and with a loving heart and acknowledge Jesus Christ, my Lord? Because that's the way the apostles spoke. That's the way that Christians down through the ages have spoken. And it's the way that we ought to speak. So it's not just a matter of what Christ has done for me by being my Savior. He has done that in order that I will recognize him as my Lord. And that means obedience, submission, devotion. It means nailing our color to the mast and naming his name. And it means a lot of other things too. So Paul here is summarizing, and he's seeking to, as it were, remind Christians who argue over issues about eating meat or eating vegetables, drinking wine or total abstinence and all these kinds of things. Yes, there are differences, but at the end of the day, if we all have Christ as Lord, none of us lives to himself, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. We're all going to answer for ourselves at the end of the day. Therefore, don't be judging other people. If they own Christ as Lord, then they're one of us. And they may have a different view on some things, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that they belong to Christ, and he is their Lord, as he is my Lord. That's the issue that Paul is itemizing highlighting and mentioning for our encouragement to put first things first and not put secondary things first. But I will leave it there. May God bless his word to us.